Here we have a very unique challenge, don't we? It's a very unique challenge from God as He actually calls us to. Now, when I think about testing God, it is usually in the negative sense. For God said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah." Here, God is telling them that you should not put me to the test in the way that you did as you wandered in the wilderness. As I had delivered you out of Egypt as my son, in that wilderness you did not trust me for provision. Instead, you complained against Moses. You grumbled against him and therefore against me, saying and charging me that I have taken you out into this wilderness to kill you. Those were the words from Israel's mouth as they tested God. They did not trust His provision. They did not trust His love. They failed to be faithful to Him and thought He was trying to kill them because they were thirsty. But here God turns and He says to them, "Test my faithfulness." God didn't want the people to test Him in the way that He did, in the way that they did at Massah, but instead to test His love and His faithfulness by trusting Him. In the midst of their distress, in the midst of their financial hardship, in the midst of this devourer, to still give of the tithes and the offerings that He has commanded, that He has deemed as His own, as that is declared holy to Him. They are to test His faithfulness by being faithful, and they are to test His love by loving Him. And so our theme this morning is that God's love for His people is unchanging. Therefore, He calls them to test His faithfulness by returning to Him. Again, God's love for His people is unchanging. Therefore, He calls them to test His faithfulness by returning to Him. And we will look at this passage in 3 points. We will first of all see God's call to them to return. Secondly, we will see the charge of robbery laid against them by God. And finally, we will see the curse removed. The call to return, the charge of robbery, the curse removed. And as we see God come yet again, as He calls them to return, we again are met with that disputing nature of God's people. As He says to them, "Return to me and I will return to you." And they say, "But you say, how shall we return? In what way do we have to actually turn back?" The source of this question is one more in, why would we have to return? There's nothing wrong. Why do we need to turn to you? In what ways have we failed you? Why would we have to repent? Beloved people of God, there is no better picture than the proud heart of man that is filled with self-righteousness rather than the humility of Christ. We can so often think that there is nothing wrong with me. Or at the very least, simply say, "Yeah, I'm weak, I'm a sinner," but never take time to reflect in the ways that we have fallen short in the ways in which we have transgressed God's commandments, in the ways that we have failed to be faithful to Him and to walk in His ways, in the ways in which we need to yet grow in holiness. We can think that we've got this parenting thing down. I'm a good husband. We've got the best worship in the Palmerston North region. We don't really need to change. And self-righteousness can take root in our heart. And we can think that we no longer have to turn anymore. We have no need for repentance because we have arrived. Yet there is such thing as a godly discontentment. A discontentment with our lack of holiness. A discontentment that we still do not reflect the perfect image of God as we should. In the book, How People Change, Paul Tripp speaks of a time when his wife was trying to lovingly point out the ways in which he failed to love her. And he says this, "She wasn't being overly critical. She had seen real areas of sin rooted in the wrong attitudes of my heart. I knew she loved me and that she wasn't crazy, but I simply couldn't believe I was as bad as she was making me out to be. I look back and I cringe at how self-righteous I was." Self-righteousness is your own personal personal defense attorney. In a scary moment of self-defense, I said to her, 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to me. How's that for humility? Luella sweetly informed me that she was in the 5%. We can so often deceive ourselves into thinking there is no need to return. We cannot take the time to think about the ways in which we have failed Him, the ways in which we need to return to Him and to reflect more and more of His image and to be faithful to His commands. And so God calls them to return to Him, and He will return to you. Now, we should not see this as that God does not, that God is not near them or that He is not with them in His omnipresence. That means He is everywhere present. For Paul says, they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, 27 through 28. God is never far from us. There is no need for Him in one sense to come from a distant place toward us to return. But instead, He wishes to turn His face toward them with blessing and peace. For they are turned away from Him. And He has then given them these curses in which He is administering against them. Because in His covenant, He promised that if you love me and keep my commandments, you will be blessed. Yet if you turn from me, then you will find curses. One of those curses was that the locusts would come and devour the plants, as we see here, that there is this plague of consumer or a devourer of the plants. And so God is administering His grace through those covenant promises. He is calling His people to live in the ways of blessing, in the ways of His law. So often we look at the law of God as a sort of killjoy. that it just is restrictive. Why should I have to do that? How can I delight in something like this? But when we come to know God, we know that He has designed us to walk in the ways in which He has laid out and ordained for us in His law. That through living in grace with Him and faithfulness to His law, we find blessing. We find joy. We find delight. And when we turn away from Him, when we disobey, life becomes hard. Life becomes difficult. And so we must see God's laws as a joy and delight because it is how He designed us to live. For He is our Creator. And He owns all things. Yet this call to return is rooted in verse 6. It says there, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." This call to return it comes out of that faithfulness and unchanging nature of God. As our theologians call it, the immutability of God. That He does not change. And what a comfort that is for the people of God. Because think about it. Imagine that you were to get behind the wheel of a car and you drink and drive. And you kill a son. And you come before the court to be convicted of this crime and you find out that the judge's son was the one that was killed. He has every right to throw the book at you. And why wouldn't he? Yet here, God says, "I am not changed." Do you remember the beginning? I said, "I have loved you." And I still do. And I will not change. My faithfulness toward you does not change. And so you can turn to me without fear that I will throw the book at you, give you all that you deserve. Peter said that we, as he spoke to those people in Pentecost, that you were the ones who killed his son. Yet you can turn to him because he brought about forgiveness of sins through that action. He turned that most unjust action of the people into the forgiveness of sins for them. And so we can turn to him because he loves us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But as the people ask, in what ways have we turned away? God brings against them a very specific charge. He gives them the charge of robbery as we look at the second point. He says to them, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me," in verse 8. "But you say, how are we robbing you?" And he says, in the tithes and offerings. These people do not recognize that they are required by God to bring that 10%, that tenth of all the produce of their land, to God. Now I recognize that we so quickly get pretty hot under our collar when we start thinking about money. What business is it for somebody to tell me what to do with my money? But already, if you are thinking primarily in your rights over your money, then you miss the point of the tithe. Because we need to recognize that nothing is ours. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." We too even belong to God. Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine." The tithe was this expression that recognized that they were not the owners of everything that they had. All this blessing was simply given to them. Even when they were brought into the land, the promised land, was it by their power that they conquered all those enemies? Read through the book of Joshua. There was very little fighting on behalf of the people. It is God's. So we need to recognize that the tithe that was required of the Old Testament people of God was required as an expression that they were merely stewards. That none of what they were accomplishing would not happen without the grace of God. There used to be a show on called Shark Tank. I don't know how many of you have watched this, but I've seen a few episodes where a bunch of inventors would come before these investors. These inventors had little to no money in which to promote their product, to distribute that product, to make the product that they had an idea about. And so they would come to these men and they would invest their money into it. Otherwise, this product would not be able to get off the ground. It would go nowhere. And so they would have to haggle about what percentage that this investor gets, because they wouldn't have anything without this investor. Yet it's even greater when we think about what God has done for us. For He does not just provide for us physically. He provides for us Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. He even grants to us, as 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, our repentance. And in Ephesians, our faith in and of itself is a gift of God. Even our very own salvation all comes from God. He is nothing but generous towards us. This is our God. And He wants His money to be used in a way that supports His kingdom. For the tithe was to be brought into the storehouses, that is, into that temple of God, that the Levites and the priests would be supported, and that they could give to those in need, that they could give to the widow, to the orphan, to the alien within their gates, that they could give to the most vulnerable in society, and that they could celebrate. Even the tithe was brought so that they could gather together as the household of God to celebrate in the goodness of God. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy 14. It says here, "If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the God or the Lord your God has chosen to set His name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of God, of the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. The tithe was brought also for celebration in the presence of God. And so God calls them to test him. Test them even when it is difficult, when this devourer is amongst them, to bring in this whole tithe. And he says that the action of faith will bring about blessing. It will reverse that curse, as we look at the third point. This act of repentance and faith promises to remove that curse. And here they are called to challenge the faithfulness of God, to challenge and test his generosity and his love. He wants them to turn to him in repentance and bring in the whole tithe. And they were to trust him in this. And God would then reverse that curse, and he would open the windows of heaven. This phrase is a very interesting phrase. A phrase that was used also in the first book of the Old Testament in Genesis 7, verse 11. It says there, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open." And I'm going to change what the translation says here, but it is literally, "And the windows of heaven were opened. The rain fell on earth for 40 days and 40 nights." Here in Genesis, when the windows of heaven are opened, it brought judgment upon the earth. But here God promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out his mercy, his blessing, his grace, that he would bring upon them a wonderful blessing from heaven. Now, of course, this passage has so often been abused. So often it has been abused that if you just sow $5 or sow that last of what you have, sow everything, then God will bless you 1,000-fold, 100-fold. He will bless you much more great than you can ever know. And there's a great promise of this physical blessing. But we need to recognize that God has already given to us everything we need in the treasure of Christ Jesus, and that we too bring to him gifts because of the great work of God, that we want to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth, and how we give reflects what we believe about the blessing of God. And it's out of the abundance that God has already given us that we give, out of the abundance that we find in Christ Jesus, do we give of our tithes and our offerings. Now many will look at the New Testament and say, but there's no word tithe in the New Testament. There's no call to bring a tithe. But there is verses such as in 1 Corinthians 16 where Paul exhorts them to set aside a portion on the first day of the week out of the abundance that they have given. To set aside a portion. A portion that recognizes what God has done. And also in 2 Corinthians 9, it says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. To your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn because of the surpassing grace in you. Thanks be to God for this, his indescribable gift." Our giving ought to reflect the generosity of our God. And so, yes, there is no word tithe in the New Testament, even though Jesus himself confirms that the Pharisees were tithing on the many things, their mint and their cumin, but not showing importance to the weightier matters of the law. That does not mean that we do not give to the church generously and out of the abundance that he has given to us, both spiritually and physically, as he provides for us. Now, of course, I must also temper this with other commands, such as 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, where one must take care of his own family. It says there, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If we are not willing to take care of our own first, as our own, we also show the greed that is within our hearts. And so again, we might begin asking ourselves, well, do we tithe then? Is it gross? Is it actual income? But do we really need to be so legalistic about it? Is not in the New Testament the greater importance of the heart stressed, that even adultery is simply lusting after a woman? And that Jesus himself warns against the love of money by saying, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." We must be ready to meet the needs of those around us and be generous as God has been generous to us. So we do not want to cheapen his gift by making it a legalistic thing. But we need to be generous as our God is generous. But I also want to say this, brothers and sisters. I also have looked at what this church has done in the past years. And I praise God for the generosity of the people here. I clearly do not know who gives what, etc. However, we can see that God has achieved much through the support of you. We have supported church plants. We support seminary students. You guys have called a minister to America from America that has added expenses. But I pray that you will continually and faithfully support this ministry, that you will continue to be generous, and that you would not let a heart of greed grow within you, but that you would be faithful and generous to the Lord, knowing his wonderful blessing and his love for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.